Been a couple of weeks since we last turned to the book of Isaiah, and the last time we did look there, we landed right in the middle of a crisis. And we used this map to help us understand that crisis a little bit. The center of the action is Judah, whose king is called Ahaz. The world superpower at the time is Assyria, who are looking to expand their empire westwards in the direction of Judah. And the face of that Aram, also known as Syria, and Israel, also known as Ephraim, they have decided to band together to try and withstand Assyria. They have asked Judah to join them, but King Ahaz of Judah refused to do that because he doesn't want to annoy Assyria. And because Ahaz turned them down, Aram and Israel are poised to attack Jerusalem. And we were told last week, the last time we looked at chapter 7, that in the face of that attack that was being prepared, the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. It's a crisis. And at that point, God sent Isaiah to Ahaz with a message. Isaiah said, "Don't be afraid of Aram and Israel. They will not overcome you. And to strengthen your faith, Ahaz," God said, "I will give you whatever sign you ask me for." An incredible offer from God to the king. But Ahaz refused God's offer of a sign because he had already put his faith in somebody else. The king of Assyria, whose name is Tiglath-Pileser. Ahaz has asked Tiglath-Pileser to come and help. We said last time that was the equivalent of a mouse asking the cat to come and help him against two other mice, Aram and Israel. Ahaz's idea was foolish. It was bound to backfire. Cats do not help mice. They prey on them. And even more significantly, by putting his trust in Assyria, Ahaz was refusing to trust God. And God said, "Okay, Ahaz, you have turned down my offer of a sign to strengthen your faith. Now I am going to give you a sign of judgment." God said, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel." What did that promise mean to King Ahaz? It meant nothing. It made no sense to Ahaz, and that was the point. God was indicating that he would do something incredible, but Ahaz would not live to see it. And our passage last time ended with God promising something Ahaz could understand, and that he would live to see. God would bring the king of Assyria. Ahaz has already asked for the king of Assyria's help, but God says, instead of help from Assyria, you're going to get humiliation and loss, Ahaz. And that's where we pick up this morning, in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 18. If you're using a church Bible, it's page 693, or in the larger print Bibles, 1071. Isaiah 7, 18, and we'll read through to the end of chapter 8. So God has just said he's going to bring the king of Assyria, and in chapter 7, verse 18, we read, "In that day, the Lord will whistle for flies from the Nile Delta in Egypt, and for bees from the land of Assyria. They will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the crevices and the rocks, and all the thorn bushes and in all the water holes. In that day, the Lord will use a razor hired from beyond the river Euphrates, the king of Assyria, to shave your heads and private parts, and to cut off your beard also. In that day, a person will keep alive a young cow and two goats, and because of the abundance of the milk they give, there will be curds to eat. All who remain in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day, in every place where there were 1,000 vines worth 1,000 silver shekels, there will be only briars and thorns. Hunters will go there with bow and arrow, for the land will be covered with briars and thorns. As for all the hills once cultivated by the hoe, you will no longer go there for fear of the briars and thorns. They will become places where cattle are turned loose and where sheep run. The Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with an ordinary pen, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. So I called in Uriah the priest and Zechariah son of Jeberechiah as reliable witnesses for me. Then I made love to the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, name him Maher Shalal Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to say my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria. The Lord spoke to me again, because this people has rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah and rejoices over Rezem and the son of Remaliah, therefore the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty floodwaters of the Euphrates, the king of Assyria with all his pomp. It will overflow all its channels, run over all its banks, and sweep on into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it, and reaching up to the neck. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land, Emmanuel. Raise the war cry, you nations, and be shattered. Listen, all you distant lands, prepare for battle. And be shattered. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Propose your plan, but it will not stand, for God is with us. This is what the Lord says to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. Do not call conspiracy everything this people calls a conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. He will be a holy place. For both Israel and Judah, he will be a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. Bind up this testimony of warning and seal up God's instruction among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the descendants of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. Here I am, and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells on Mount Zion. When someone tells you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Consult God's instruction and the testimony of warning. If anyone does not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upwards will curse their king and their God. Then they will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. This is God's word. And you will have noticed that the name Emmanuel appears again prominently in this passage. Emmanuel means God with us. And this passage divides in two. First, we hear about briars and thorns in Emmanuel's land. And then we're taught about waiting faithfully among the briars and thorns. So first, briars and thorns in Emmanuel's land. Chapter 7, verses 18 to 25 are a description of a land that is humiliated, and its people humiliated. In chapter 7, verse 18, we're told the Lord will whistle for flies from the Nile Delta in Egypt, and for bees from the land of Assyria. That statement gives a great insight into the Bible's perspective on human power. We've said Assyria is the world's superpower at this time, and Egypt had been an impressive superpower. But in the big picture, the Bible wants us to see those two human powerhouses are nothing more than flies and bees before the Lord. At this point in time, the Assyrians are the stronger of those two powers. They can sting, but they're all at the beck and call of the Lord. When the Lord whistles, they come. No one whistles to call a superior. I doubt anyone would whistle to call an equal. We whistle to call our pets. And the point of the picture here is not to say Egypt and Assyria are harmless and docile. The point is they are not rival powers to God. They are under his authority. Just like your dog is under your authority. Here God says he will summon Egypt and Assyria. They will invade Judah. Assyria will be the far more significant of the two, and they will humiliate Judah. Look at how verse 20 of chapter 7 puts that in very striking terms. In that day, the Lord will use a razor hired from beyond the river Euphrates, the king of Assyria, to shave your heads and private parts, to cut off your beard also. Prisoners and slaves were shaved like this. It was a mark of utter humiliation. And God is not saying that every person in Judah will be shaved in this way particularly. He's saying the Assyrians are like one big razor that will bring humiliation to the land and its people. And that humiliation will take the form of a devastated land. Look at that in verse 21. In that day, a person will keep alive a young cow and two goats. And because of the abundance of the milk they give, there will be curds to eat. All who remain in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day, in every place where there were 1,000 vines worth 1,000 silver shekels, there will be only briars and thorns. This mention of curds and honey came up last time. And we said then, although it sounds like luxury food, in this context, it is all there is. There are no crops in the fields or in the barns. There are no fruitful vines anymore. A diet of curds and honey in this context is a famine diet. Instead of vines, we're told, there will be only briars and thorns. That image is obviously important and significant because you'll notice it's repeated in each of the next two verses. Verse 24, hunters will go there with bow and arrow, for the land will be covered with briars and thorns. As for all the hills once cultivated by the hoe, you will no longer go there for fear of the briars and thorns. Why might that phrase, briars and thorns, be significant? Well, where does that first occur in the Bible? Where do we first hear about thorns in the Bible? In Genesis chapter 3, the third chapter of the Bible. God tells the man and woman that because they have rejected his authority, because they failed to trust his word, the earth that had been easily fruitful, it would become fruitful only with great difficulty. The earth would become a place of thorns, God said. And fruit would only come through significant sweat. And here in our passage, I think this threefold mention of briars and thorns is a not so subtle link back to the very beginning. This is what comes from failure to trust God's word. Thorns come. Frustration, humiliation. A result of God's judgment. So although here in Isaiah 7, we're thinking specifically about Judah being filled with thorns, in the context of the whole Bible, this applies to the human experience in general. The earth is full of thorns. To one degree or another, our efforts face frustration. Our lives have to contend with thorns. And it's all a result of rejecting God's authority. We'll come back to this shortly, but first, look how Isaiah is to get this message out to the people of Judah. In chapter 7, he's been speaking personally to King Ahaz. We saw that last time. But everyone in Jerusalem needs to know about this. Today, we talk about communicating via multiple media platforms. Well, God instructs Isaiah to do the same thing. The first platform is the most conventional from our point of view. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. The Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with an ordinary pen, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. The word translated scroll here could also be translated board or placard. And commentators suggest that what's in mind here is actually the equivalent of a billboard, an advertising hoarding. Isaiah is to get his message up there in big letters in a public place, maybe in the marketplace in Jerusalem or outside of the temple. But what is the message on the billboard? Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which the NIV footnote translates as quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. Literally, dedicated to quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. What is that supposed to mean? Well, it was probably designed to provoke questions among the people rather than answer questions. It's there to arouse interest and get people talking. What does this mean? And if they want to know more, they can go and ask Isaiah. The second platform that Isaiah advertises on is his own son. Verse 3. Then I made love to the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, name him Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Last time we heard about Isaiah's other son, Shear Jashub, which means a remnant will return. This second little guy gets double the amount of syllables his older brother got. And he becomes a time marker for this particular prophecy. First, the billboard goes up, then presumably about 9 months later or so, Maher Shalal Hashbaz is born. And verse 4 says, before the boy knows how to say my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria. Damascus and Samaria are the capital cities of Aram and Israel, respectively. So about a year after little Maher's birth, before he says his first words, which tend to be mommy or daddy, before he says those, Assyria will plunder and spoil the wealth of those two neighboring nations. And that prophecy was fulfilled in 733-732 BC. Tiglath-Pileser came and he went on the rampage through Aram and Israel. But here, lest Judah gets excited about this prophecy of Assyria's arrival, lest Judah thinks that asking for Assyria's help was a good idea, in the following verses, God explains the Assyrians will not stop at sacking Aram and Israel. Just like a cat won't settle for two mice when it can have three, the Assyrians will just sweep on down into Judah as well. Verse 6 says, the people of Judah have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah. That is a reservoir that supplied the city of Jerusalem with water. And it seemed like a very vulnerable and even a pathetic supply for that city to rely on. But those gently flowing waters are a good picture of God's provision for Jerusalem. It's unspectacular, maybe, but it is constant. But King Ahaz and the people of Judah have rejected God's provision. They've rejected it in favor of the much more impressive-looking provision of Assyria, which is pictured in verse 7 as the mighty floodwaters of the Euphrates. But look what God says will come of Judah trusting in Assyria. Verse 7. Therefore the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty floodwaters of the Euphrates. The king of Assyria with all his pomp. It will overthrow all its channels and run over all its banks and sweep on into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it and reaching up to the neck. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land, Emmanuel. The Assyrian army is likened to a river that cannot be contained. Certainly not by Aram and Israel. It's going to overflow into Judah as well. The cat will go after all three of the mice. But notice, as rough as this description is, it does not describe utter final extinction. The flood will go up to the neck of Judah, but no further. Judah will not be drowned completely by the Assyrians, but she will be humbled. She will be humiliated, as we've seen. If we remember that earlier mention of thorns and briars covering the land. And faced with that situation of humiliation, we have the book's second reference to Emmanuel, the one prophesied in chapter 7. At this point, the date of his arrival is unknown. It's off, way off in the distant future. But already he is addressed here. This land is going to be humiliated. It's going to be laid low, covered with briars and thorns. And it is your land, Emmanuel. Already, without any details being disclosed, already there is a hope. There's an expectation that Emmanuel will see the state of his land and he will take action. Now, if we pause here and allow ourselves to set this hope in the context of the whole Bible, we find that this hope is not limited to just the land of Judah and its capital city, Jerusalem. There's no doubt Judah is Emmanuel's land. When Emmanuel comes, he will come from the tribe of Judah, from the house of David. He will fulfill God's promise to David that a descendant of David would reign forever. But when we remember that Emmanuel means God with us, then we realize the whole earth is Emmanuel's land. He created it. It's all his, and he will reign over all of it. And then we remember, too, the first appearance of thorns in the Bible. When the first man and woman sinned, the result of their rebellion was a thorn-covered earth. A frustrated earth, a humbled creation. And those thorns were a symbol of God's judgment on human sin. When we consider that, we realize Emmanuel is the hope of all the earth. He is our hope for being delivered from the thorns. This brokenness that we live in, this judgment we live under, this humiliated state of the earth and everything in it, including us. How did Emmanuel bring deliverance? Well, think what the New Testament tells us about him. He tells us he came right into the midst of our humiliation. In the person of Jesus, born in poverty in an animal's feeding trough, he came to share our humiliated state. And finally, he took God's judgment on himself. As the Roman soldiers prepared Jesus for the cross, what was it that they pressed down on Jesus' head? A crown of thorns. Now, for those soldiers, that was just mockery. But the rest of the Bible shows that crown of thorns was so appropriate. much more than the soldiers could have realized. Jesus came as king of this world of briars and thorns. And he took the thorns on himself. His willingness to wear a crown of thorns, that showed his commitment to his land. That he would identify himself with this world of thorns. And that crown was also a picture of the divine judgment that was piled onto Jesus' head as he hung on the cross. All the humiliation that you and I deserved for our sin, he took it. He died carrying the weight of it. And he paid for it once and for all. Emmanuel will never again wear a crown of thorns. But thank God he was willing to wear that crown once to deliver us from the thorns. The Bible tells us one day he will return wearing his rightful, glorious crown. And on that day, his people will finally be delivered from the thorns of this earth. We'll be welcomed into his new creation where the thorns and the frustration are finally gone for good. What that means today is, although Emmanuel has come, we still live among the briars and thorns. We can be assured of deliverance when we trust in Jesus. We can even begin to experience that deliverance in certain wonderful ways. But at the same time, we have to wait for final deliverance. So how do we wait? What is to be our lifestyle as we wait? Well, the rest of this passage is about waiting faithfully among the briars and thorns. And of course, it's addressed first of all to the people of Jerusalem and Judah, but it is not addressed to all of them here. Verses 9 and 10 speak about a deliverance. It's a deliverance that will come about at the end of verse 10 because God is with us. In Hebrew, that is Emmanuel again. But here, in verse 10, Emmanuel is not being used as a name. It's being used as a statement. God is with us. Who is he with? Who can count on his deliverance? Well, the background to these verses came back in chapter 6. That chapter recorded Isaiah's incredible vision of the Lord on his throne, high and exalted. And the chapter ended with a very tough message for Isaiah. God said, Isaiah, your mission is to be my messenger to the people of Judah. But you need to know the majority of them are going to reject your message. However, a minority of them will listen to what you have to say. Just a remnant from among them. They will turn to me. They will be healed of their rebellion and their hard-heartedness. In chapter 6, God compared that remnant to a stump. He said they would be the holy seed. Just a few, Isaiah and some others. And the strength of that promise, Isaiah called his first son, Shear-Jashub. A remnant will return, meaning they will return to the Lord in repentance. And here, we learn how that remnant will live, what will characterize their lives. Look what Isaiah tells us in verse 11. This is what the Lord says to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. This people means the majority of people in Judah and Jerusalem. Isaiah is not to follow their way. He's to be different. Those who join him are to be different. The following verse tells us they are to be different in what they fear. The commands in these verses are in the plural. In other words, they're not just addressed to Isaiah. They're addressed to the remnant who join him. They are not to be like this people, the majority. In verse 12, we're told, do not call conspiracy everything this people calls a conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear. And do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. We all fear something or someone. We all do. In the immediate context here in Jerusalem, the people fear the armies of Aram and Israel, the other two mice. That's why Ahaz asked for help from Assyria, because the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. They dread an attack from their close neighbors. Calling on Assyria is the desperate measure of a frightened people. But here the Lord says, Isaiah and those who join him are not to get sucked into that fear. They're not to join in the paranoia that comes with the fear, where people see conspiracies and everything around them. It doesn't take a big leap, I think, to see how this applies to our situation today. We don't have Aram and Israel assembling their armies on our doorstep. There are plenty of other things for our society to worry about and be afraid of. The world is a volatile place. It's full of uncertainties. And so it's full of wild conspiracy theories also. As if the things we know about aren't enough to worry us, we dream up loads of other possible threats to worry about too. And as Christians, we can easily get sucked into that along with everybody else. The way of this world is a way that is full of fears. Fear of actual threats and fear of imagined threats. How many people do you know who are ruled by fear in one way or another? Fear of illness, fear of financial downturns, fear of failure, fear of betrayal, fear of going against the prevailing cultural climate and getting pounced on and taken to task for it, just for being different. And behind all those other fears, there's always the fear of death. As God's people, we're not immune from the temptation to jump right on in with everybody else and swim around in all of those fears. But we are called to a different way. The way of fearing the Lord Almighty. Verse 13 says, He's the one we are to regard as holy. He's the one we are to fear. He's the one we are to dread. Now, this is a different kind of fear from what verse 12 was talking about. Fearing the Lord is not terror. It's not oppressive. Here's how one writer explains what it means for God's people to fear Him. He says, The fear of the Lord is awe-filled obedience to the Holy One, who has only to look at us to dissolve us, but who instead has loved us and given Himself for us. It is to put pleasing Him before any other concern in our lives, being fully aware that our relationship to Him is the only factor in life that will determine our destiny. Can you see that when we fear the Lord, we really have nothing else to fear? When we are filled with awe at His infinite power and His saving love poured out on us, then what in the world could make us afraid? If this awesome God is with us, who can be against us? And many things can line up against us. Of course they can. But none of those things can overcome us. Not finally. When you and I have learned to fear the Lord, we have nothing else to fear. As Paul said in the New Testament, neither trouble nor hardship, nor persecution, nor famine, nor nakedness, nor danger, nor sword can separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, angels or demons, the present or the future, or any powers or height or depth or anything else in all creation can separate us from God's love. When the world around us is living in fear of all of those things, we are to live in the fear of the Lord. And as we do, we will grow in the knowledge that we really have nothing else to fear. So whatever fear is threatening to grip you today and overwhelm you, whatever it is, fight it by focusing on the character and power of your God. Let all of Him put those other fears in their proper place. Here verse 14 says, those who turn to God find Him to be their holy place. Or we could translate that their sanctuary, their rock of refuge amidst all the fears of life. But there is another side to this. Those who refuse to come to Him for shelter and sanctuary, they find Him to be a stone that causes them to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. It's the same rock in both cases. Those who run to God find Him to be the unshakable rock of refuge and protection. But those who resist Him and turn from Him, they find Him to be the unavoidable rock who blocks their path and lays them low. But waiting faithfully is not just about running to God for refuge. It's also about listening to Him. Fearing God is about obeying Him. And we could define waiting faithfully as living in awe-filled obedience to God's word. Look at that just in these final verses here. To begin with in verse 16. Verse 16 is God's command to Isaiah. God says, bind up this testimony of warning and seal up God's instructions among my disciples. And in verse 17, Isaiah replies, I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding His face from the descendants of Jacob. I will put my trust in Him. Here I am, and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells on Mount Zion. In verse 16, the testimony of warning and God's instruction is the message God has given Isaiah. And more broadly, it's God's instruction contained in the whole of Scripture. Bind it up and seal it up, that doesn't just mean preserve it. Well, of course, it includes that. But more than that, God's word is to be bound and sealed in the minds and hearts of His people. In this case, in the minds and hearts of the remnant that join Isaiah. God refers to them here as my disciples. And in verse 18, the children God has given Isaiah may just mean Shear Jashub and Mahershalal Hashbaz. Those two boys certainly are walking signs and symbols. They are living testimonies to God's word and the reliability of His word. So this may just be referring to Isaiah and his two boys, but I suspect those who join Isaiah are also included in this. The disciples mentioned in verse 16. All those who wait faithfully by living in awe-filled obedience to God's word, their lives are signs for those who will pay attention. They are living walking witnesses to the fact that God is the one to fear. He is the faithful one. He's the one who can be trusted. Not Assyria, but the God of the universe. The God who is with His people. And verses 19 to 22 warn Isaiah and those who join him, you are going to be tempted to seek wisdom in other places. That temptation is always going to be there for you. You'll be encouraged to get your guidance from other sources. In this case, mediums and spiritists, those who claim to have access to special insight. Isaiah is warned, that's not the path to wisdom. That is the path to fearful gloom and utter darkness. Don't go that way. And today, we could include any form of life wisdom that departs from God's Word. Whether it's the kind of spiritual insight that's mentioned here, which is always around, and it always tempts some people. Whether it's spiritual stuff or secular wisdom about life hacks and ways to get ahead and succeed in life. There might be nuggets of insight to be found here and there, of course, but there's nothing substantial there enough to build our lives on. The seven habits of highly effective people might help you organize your diary a bit better, but it will not give you a reliable sanctuary from life's fears, nor will any of its equivalents. Relying on human wisdom will finally lead us to fearful gloom and utter darkness. Verse 20 gives us the only way to wait wisely and faithfully for God's deliverance. Verse 20 says, consult God's instruction and His testimony of warning. The message is, make God's word your roadmap. Make its commands your marching orders in life. Make its story your story. Let the God revealed in Scripture be your God. Look at Him as He's revealed in Scripture in all of His glory and His beauty. Listen to Him as He speaks in Scripture, His warnings, His promises, His instructions. Trust in the One who has sent Emmanuel. Jesus, God the Son, God with us. Trust in Emmanuel's death, crowned with thorns, taking the judgment we deserved, so we could be forgiven, so we could be delivered from fearful gloom and utter darkness, so we could be set free from our bondage to decay, made new. Trust in what Emmanuel has done, and as you wait for His return, live in awe-filled obedience to God's word. And as we live that way, we will be signs to our generation. We will be signs to our families, our neighbors, our work colleagues. We will be living testimonies to God's goodness and trustworthiness. We're going to respond to God's word by looking together to Jesus, watching Him take the thorns for us, and then we'll renew our commitment to trust in Him as our rock. So come and see, and then will your anchor hold? Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.